Please, if you would, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be examining just one verse today, verse 18. Verse 18 concludes what I referred to last time as the theologically packed centerpiece of this section of Scripture. It's a section which begins back in verse 11 and goes to the end of the chapter. That's that whole section. We're right in the midst of it. It's a section in which we're getting as fine an understanding of Paul's doctrine of the church as anywhere in all of Scripture. Remember, chapter 2 obviously follows chapter 1, and in chapter 1 there is Paul's prayer request. He requests that the church would know the exceeding greatness of God's power. And he's writing now in chapter 2 to reveal the demonstration of this power first, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, by the raising of individuals from dead, being dead in trespasses and sins, to life in Christ. And then second here now, in this section, he is telling how God calls these individuals together in one church body. We've already seen from our exposition of verses 11 through 22, first of all, a description of how this reconciliation, this conciliatory work of Christ on the cross, reconciles the most diverse of people, the most different, the Jew and Gentile coming together, so that all who are truly in Christ are one body in unity, that even the racial walls and the social walls which men set up between themselves and exist are destroyed in the cross of Christ. And this was accomplished by His blood, because His blood, as we found out, makes peace between men. Secondly, we saw that the peacemaking work that God did between God and men is the result of breaking down the sin barrier which separates men from God. So He breaks down the sin barrier, so we're all one, which separates us from Him, and thereby we are one with Him. And then thirdly, the manner in which God made peace with men includes, verse 15, the rendering of the law and the commandments as powerless. Still ahead now in the verses to come and in the weeks to come, we're going to see the conclusion of this corporate church building program, resulting in a people under Christ described as a household, I believe in verse 21, and then ultimately as a temple in verse 22. The dwelling place of God's Spirit. We'll be getting to those in the weeks to come. But before we come to that, we deal with today in verse 18 really what is the stupendous finale of the peacemaking conciliatory work of Christ, namely access to the Father. Access to the Father. Let's read the text beginning back in verse 14 to establish context. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. For He Himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. In verse 18, and through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access to the Father. There is nothing more amazing than this. I believe all of the troubles that lie in our Christian faith result in our failure in one way or another to realize the magnitude of this promise, access to the Father, and our failure to make full use of it. We have here a wonderful Trinitarian verse. We find Christ, we find the Spirit, and we find the Father at work here. Look at it again. For through Him, which is already identified as Christ, through Him, we both, which is referring to Jew and Gentile, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. We see the Father, the Son, the Spirit. These three are engaged together in working in your salvation. Because when we get down to what we're talking about, when we talk about access to the Father, we're really talking about a synonym for salvation. Can you imagine that? The three persons of the self-sustaining, eternally existing, holy God have taken an interest in saving you so that you might gain access to Him. What I hope we'll come away with today, really one goal, is that we would have a comprehension of just how awesome a fact this is. And I pray that we would all come away with a greater appreciation of what this means, access to the Father, access to God's throne of grace, that a greater appreciation for what has been purchased for us by Christ, a place where in the past any man could not or would not even dare to approach, but yet today we can come boldly to it. I hope that your appreciation of this might act then to persuade you to not neglect that place of privilege so that you might utilize it. Because if truth be told, brothers and sisters, at times we could go days without acknowledging this awesome privilege of access to the Father. There's a Christian worship song which goes like this: "Take me past the outer courts, into the holy place, past the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found in one place." Well, this song paints a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It speaks in the language of the physical tabernacle of Israel and applies it to the Christian worship experience. The tabernacle in Israel and later the temple in Jerusalem do indeed provide us with a shadow or an illustration of what our worship is like. And understanding in particular the layout of the tabernacle and the layout of the temple illustrates what worship looks like. So I want to take some time by way of introduction to paint that picture for you. Perhaps you have a picture in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, of what the tabernacle court looks like. Well, I'm just going to just go through that with you, because I believe an understanding of a layout of the tabernacle, through that you'll gain an understanding of just where you stand in that layout, and therefore where you stand in your relationship with God. The plan of the Jerusalem temple, originally built by Solomon, destroyed and then rebuilt by under Ezra, then restored under Herod during the time of Christ, and finally destroyed it by Rome in 70 AD, that temple was based upon a pattern that was given to Moses in the Torah for the construction of the mobile worship center, the tabernacle, or the tent. And as I said last week, the original plan of the tabernacle included no separation for the Gentiles. That separation that Herod, that during the time of Herod, that separation or court of the Gentiles only came into being because in Jerusalem, Jerusalem had become populated with Gentiles. There were Gentiles around, so they needed a wall, or they thought they needed a wall to keep the Gentiles out. But what that did was kind of create a buffer zone between where the Gentiles could go, where the Jews could go, but you would still not be yet in the temple courts. A wall was set up around the temple courts, keeping Gentiles out, but then providing this buffer zone where Jews could enter in, but still not yet be in the temple courts. Just as an aside, as I was thinking about this, I just realized how when you go against the manner in which God prescribes, how you set yourself up for false doctrine and false theology. Here they are, human wisdom says we've got to keep the Gentiles out, so they build this wall around the temple to keep Gentiles away. Human reason, human theology. And I thought how similar this is to our doctrine, not ours, but the church's doctrine of the carnal Christian. This idea that a Christian can be called a Christian, a supposed Christian, but yet not resemble a Christian at all. You see, while the original tabernacle plan left no room for anything outside the temple courts, that is, you were either in the temple or you were out of the temple. And the additional dividing wall of Herod's temple provided an artificial buffer zone where people can be called Jews. Yes, I am a Jew. I am going past this point. I'm going past the court of Gentiles into this buffer zone. And the buffer zone is a physical picture of that doctrine of the carnal Christian, that supposed professing Christian who is content to dwell outside the courts of Christian life and worship and experience. One who is content merely to taste of the goodness of God, but not to enter into it. One who may even go to church, but one who in reality has not entered into the Christian faith at all. Like the man-made outer court, the carnal Christian is a man-made, humanly devised doctrine which provides the professor with a facade that he's a worshiper. But he's not in God's eyes. For in God's plan there are two people. There are worshipers on the inside and there are pagans on the outside. That is the way God set it up. Worshippers enter into God's presence and pagans are left outside. Those who dwell outside the courts of the faith are not in the faith at all. And we see how human reason and human tradition affects theology all the way back to the days of the temple. But that aside, there was in the original plan of the tabernacle a confines or a court, a courtyard, an outer courtyard. And simply, this courtyard was where sacrifices were managed. There was a brazen altar there, where they would offer burnt sacrifices. There was a laver for the priests to wash. Both of these lied, again, in the outer court, in order so that those who wished to enter into the inner court could offer sacrifices for their sin. So they would go into the outer court, they would wash, they can cleanse themselves, they can offer a sacrifice for their sin before drawing near. This is a picture of how the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who with his own blood, we're told in the book of Hebrews, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all, offered at the altar, Christ atones for sin and cleanses us. Because of his sacrifice, we then become a kingdom of priests. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have the right then to enter into the holy place as a kingdom of priests. Because it was only the priest that had the physical right to go from the outer court into the inner court, what is called the holy place. We as Christians then have that authority as well in the Spirit to enter the holy place. Our realm of worship is no longer the outer courts because sacrifice for sin has been made already. So we can come right into the holy place. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin as the one sacrifice of the cross in Christ's blood by a new and living way, consecrated a way for us through the veil that is his flesh. Upon entering the holy place of the tabernacle, then, the priest would find on his left hand, left to you, on the left side, the golden menorah, and then on the right, the table of showbread. Again, beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ, the light of the world in the golden lampstand, and the bread of life at the table of showbread. Ahead of the priest was a golden altar of incense, and the priest would light and he would fill up a censer with incense so that the smoke would rise up and would fill the room with a sweet smell. Incense is a picture of prayer, the prayers of the Christian that is offered, our prayers offered in the Holy Spirit. The seventh seal of the book of Revelation revealed an angel with a golden censer who came and stood at the altar, and he was given incense so that he would offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. Then right in back of this altar, really what was the most conspicuous object in the holy place was a thick curtain which divided off about one-third of the room. Behind that curtain lied the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat and the golden representation of the two cherubim with their wings over their eyes facing forward together. It was from that very place, the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, that the Shekinah glory of God, that is the glory of God as revealed in smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, emanated, came out of, and gave direct guidance to the Jews of where they should go as they journeyed in the wilderness. You wanted to know where to go? You'd look for the Shekinah and you would follow it. When that Shekinah would move, the people would move. God would give them direct guidance. This Holy of Holies was shielded even from the priests, with the sole exception being the high priest, and even he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Most priests who worshipped in the holy place did so with the curtain or veil separating them from the presence of God. They would go by their day-to-day tasks in the holy place, separated by a curtain. Alfred Edersheim describes this veil as 60 feet long and 30 feet wide and 5 inches thick. So heavy that it had to be made in 72 individual pieces put together. The Talmud records that it required 300 priests to manipulate the curtain. Yet, the Gospel of Matthew records, in chapter 27, that upon the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, amidst the darkness of a fallen earth, as Jesus cries out and he yields up his spirit, the earth quaked, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's significant because that shows us that it was a work of God himself from top to bottom. It was not the earthquake that ripped a 5-inch thick veil. God, from top to bottom, tears the veil, revealing to us. Probably no better illustration of our verse in Ephesians than this. The veil which once acted to separate even the godliest of men, the very priesthood of Israel, from the presence of God was removed, and access has been granted to the Father. Look again at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We'll break this down. We'll look at through him, by one Spirit, and to the Father. Let's look at through him. This is accomplished through Christ, through him alone, by the shedding of his blood, by the sacrifice of his flesh. The curse is borne by Christ on the cross. That access to the Father was made possible and realized. There is no other way. This word access in Greek is prosagoge. And the word was used in ancient times as a word of introduction, introducing someone to the royal court. When you were bringing someone into the royal court, it was called prosagoge, this word access. It's found only two times in Scripture, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Like our text in Ephesians, we see peace with God. What does it say in Romans? You have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith. We see the link here between the peace of God and the access of grace. The other place we find this word access is in Ephesians chapter 3. Why don't you just flip over there so that you can look at it. Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12. In Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Same word, access. Linked to boldness and confidence. Access really speaks of freedom. The freedom that we have to approach the Father. It's a confidence that's based upon a fact. The fact that you have found favor in his sight. If you remember in the book of Esther, Esther was the queen, and in order to approach the king, Ahasuerus, anyone who would approach Ahasuerus did so with fear and trembling. Unless they were actually bid for, they could not even approach the throne. But Esther confidently, boldly came to Ahasuerus' throne. She approached confidently because she knew she had obtained the king's favor. Free access to the Father. Free access is exemplified as we read the scripture and the prayers of Abraham and Moses and Hannah and Samuel and Elijah and Hezekiah and Daniel and Nehemiah, Stephen and Paul and the yearning bride of the book of Revelation. Free access to the Father is most embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray both by instruction and by model.
We see free access demonstrated by Christ in John 11 as He stands by the tomb of Lazarus and they roll away the stone, and it's written that Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me." Confidence, freedom of access to the Father. A confidence displayed in so many ways and a diversity of ways. A confidence displayed in the formality of His high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 and the spontaneity of Luke chapter 10 verse 21, where He's in the middle of a conversation with His disciples and He stops and prays. And He says, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." You see, there were times when Christ got away to spend time with the Father, to formally pray, and there were times right in the middle of a conversation, He would just erupt into prayer. A confidence, this confidence extended to His very last breath as He expires with a prayer. Luke 23, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." More than merely prayer, access. Access is first and foremost a condition of the soul as it rests in God. It's a trust that which we commit to Him, He will answer according to His will. Prayer then is a natural result. Prayer is an outflow of a state of the heart that knows that it has instant access to God's ear. When you know this, you naturally pray. I recall watching the life of Stonewall Jackson as portrayed in the movie Gods and Generals, and they portrayed Jackson often to the surprise of those who were around him as a man who simply erupted into spontaneous prayer. He would just pray, at least this is the way the movie portrayed him, he would just pray and those around him would like look and not know what to do. He had this relationship, access, the ever-present understanding and awareness of the very presence of God with you at all times. And all of this because of the peacemaking, atoning work of Christ on your behalf. Through Him, we have access. Really, access demonstrates the reality of peace. One who knows that he has peace with God knows that he has the privilege of access to the Father. In fact, your peace, whether you have peace or your lack thereof, is a gauge of just how much you believe and make use of your access. One who is at peace with God knows, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." You know that. And it's revealed in the peace that you have in your life. Or if you don't know that, the lack of peace. Christ does so, remember, does this, bringing us to God, reconciling us, bringing us to peace with God, by removing the enmity, the barrier, the law. So God is no longer a being seen as one clothed in thunder as He was in Exodus at Sinai, where people would approach with trepidation. But He is now a Father. A Father to His children. One whom we can come near with confidence. Because the Son of God so loved you, He gave Himself up for you. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit, or better translated, in one Spirit. Just as the priest passed through the inner court in the midst of the lampstand and the showbread, and I said that was a picture or portrait of Christ coming through Christ, there's a picture of the Holy Spirit in the temple inner courts as well, in the smoke, an altar of the incense, a depiction of the Holy Spirit wrought prayers of the saints. We come through Him. We have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inhabits the church. He prompts us to approach the throne of grace. We wouldn't pray unless we were prompted to pray by the Spirit. It's one thing, you know I have this access. Yes, I know Christ has died and has taken away the dividing wall so I can come boldly. I know all this. But if left to ourselves, to make use of that access is a completely different thing. We would neglect it as we so often do. So we're given the Spirit, and we're told that the Spirit helps us in our infirmities to provoke us to utilize the access which was gained for us by Christ. The Holy Spirit rejoices the heart so that we can erupt into spontaneous praise. The Holy Spirit is in the midst of our praise. He enables and encourages our soul to go to the Father. He's called the Spirit of Supplication, which teaches us, who teaches us how to pray and what to pray for. When you don't know what to pray for, He will show you. He gives us liberty to speak our hearts freely to God, to pour out our souls to God. He grants us the faith that's necessary to pray in faith so that those prayers might be heard and answered. We find the Spirit's presence in our prayers all the way to the very end in Revelation 22:17, where the Spirit joins the bride to pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." In Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, it tells us that when we do not know what to pray, He, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He deepens the consciousness of our sonship. He reminds you, hey, you're a child of the Heavenly Father. Romans 8:15. You receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, in Christ, both Jew and Gentile have become members of God's family. And Paul's going to call this a household. It's the same word for family. We join together calling God Abba, just as Jesus addressed Him. What a change from earlier in the chapter, isn't it? A people alienated, dead in trespasses and sins, and slaves to the devil, and subjects to divine wrath. We've been ushered from the courtroom of God's justice into the family room of God's love through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. So we have the Son of God who so loved you that He demonstrated that love by giving Himself for you. We have the Holy Spirit who so loves you that He comes into you to work out your salvation, to bring you to God. But then, for through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul was telling us, and has been telling us in this section in Ephesians, about reconciliation. That reconciliation is achieved as enmity is removed. As that which would be the cause of enmity is taken out of the way, man is reconciled. Christ removed the common enmity that all men have with God. And He extended this reconciliation then between men. Yet there's something greater than reconciliation in this text, in verse 18. Greater than reconciliation. I want you to think about it just in human terms for a moment. I'm sure you can imagine in human relationships that you can be reconciled to someone, a brother or sister in the Lord, or a friend or a family member. There could be peace in your relationship because you've worked through the differences, you remove the enmity, and you've arrived at a peaceful solution. But your reconciliation does not restore intimacy always, though there be peace. But through Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, it's more than reconciliation. It's intimacy. We have intimacy. We have a friendly relationship with God. We have an assurance that He loves us, that He's inclined to make the secret of His covenant known to us. That is amazing. That in turn then we could share at the drop of a hat, at any moment's notice, our secret thoughts, our anxieties, our cares. This is really the grand end of salvation. Is it not? Is it not the very objective of salvation? Did not even Jesus say in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent? Isn't that the climax of it all? You know, people talk about getting saved. And they say, oh, I got saved and God changed me and He straightened out my life and He saved me from hell. And yes, all of that is a part of it. there is real change, and there is, and He does deliver us from hell. All that is real. But salvation is not ultimately about that. Salvation is about you knowing God. Amen. Knowing God, or as our text puts it in Ephesians 2:18, access to the Father is the chief purpose and objective of your salvation. Access means that relationship has been fully restored. That which Adam forfeited because of sin, his walks with God in the cool of the day. So that today, you're like Adam before the fall. You can take a walk with God in the cool of the day. You can go out and take a walk and God will be with you. And you can speak to Him freely. Though you were unacceptable, though you were aliens and strangers, in Christ the Father made a peace initiative by removing the enmity and adopting you as His own children, permitting you free and open access to Him. The walls which once brought enmity are abolished, they're destroyed. Just like the stones in the temple, there's not one left upon another. When Jesus spoke of this to the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, she knew about these barriers. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to her. She demonstrated understanding of these barriers. She said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And later on in the conversation, she brings up the fact of their divided worship. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And that was true, wasn't it, at that time? Jerusalem was the place prescribed by God to worship. It was the only place that people could acceptably worship. The Israelite kings were chided by the prophets for setting up worship sites outside of Jerusalem, in Dan and Beersheba. Worship was bound by time and space and location, and was bound by the very physical blood. But Jesus goes on to tell the woman, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." No longer necessary to go past the outer court to get into the holy of place. No longer need to pass by the brazen altar in order to see God's face. For we've been given immediate access, unbound by time, space, and location. You don't have to come to church to pray. No longer does a veil separate God's presence from His people. But the hour now is when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. All is now, because of Christ, as it was meant to be. No barriers anymore. The only barrier that exists is either that you are in Christ or outside of Christ. That's it. You're either a true worshiper or you're a pagan unbeliever. That's the only division. You're either in the temple or you're outside. Which one are you? Are you a true worshiper? Do you have peace with God? If so, do you know that you have access to your Father? Is He your Father? Are you making a regular practice of that access? Is His presence, that access, real to you? When you pray, do you know you're speaking with your Father? If you can't say that you know the presence of God in this way as your Father, whom you have immediate access to, if God is nothing more than an abstract being to you, He's out there, He's watching us from a distance, then I have to warn you, that is not a saving knowledge of God. If your religion is about a series of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, that is not a saving knowledge of God. Listen, you have to be aware of this. There are people, there's a population of people who know of God. They believe in God, but they have no relationship with Him, and as such, they are not saved. They are not born again, and they can lay no claim to eternal life.
And to remain in this condition, friend, if you're in this condition and you know about God or you know of God, maybe even you believe in God, maybe even you attend church, but there is no relationship with Him. And to remain in that condition means that you remain separated from God. And in such a state, the Bible calls that state condemnation. And if you're in that state, if you were to pass out of this life, I need to warn you, if you would pass out of this life on this day and enter into eternity, you will do so in a realm that Jesus describes as one of unquenchable fire, one where the worm does not die, one where there is everlasting destruction. All that separates you from that place is a thin cord, a vapor. Jonathan Edwards said, you're like a spider held over a flame with only its thread, its web as a thread holding it. And Solomon's admonition to you is to remember your Creator before the silver cord is broken. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. There is good news that you must believe. And if you're hearing this today, it is good news. It is good news, and that good news is there is a way for you to enter the kingdom of God, and that way is Christ, and that way has already been made by Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice. But you must turn from your way. You must recognize that living life your way will result in destruction. And you must turn to Christ and trust Him as the only way to the Father. God will not be your Father until you come to Him on His terms. But when you do, when you come to Him through Christ in the Spirit, what joy to know He embraces you. He receives you as His own child. And get this, He loves you with the same love that He loved His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Can you grasp that? Can you believe it? Because of His love, He reveals Himself. No longer is there a veil anymore. The veil is taken away in Christ, so that now we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed into Christ's image from glory to glory. That's the Christian life. As you behold His face, as you see Him, as you spend time in His presence, as you spend time in His Word, as you spend time at the throne of grace, He changes you into the image of Christ from glory to glory. But if you're never before the throne of grace, you've got to wonder if you're really entered in. This was God's promise in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You will know Him, not know of Him. That's what being in the new covenant is. It's not believing in God who's out there in the distance watching us. It's knowing Him, His person. Not a God who is far off, but one to whom you may draw near at any moment. One whom you could cry out, Abba, Father, at any time. You'll know the Son of God who loves you and gave Himself up for you. The Holy Spirit who comes into you to work out your salvation to bring you to God. And an eternal Father who has had His eye upon you from before you were born, even from the beginning of time. My brother or sister, imagine if every Christian apprehended this privilege. Imagine if you, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever is occupying your mind for the last half hour of this sermon or 45 minutes, that you think so troubles you. If you just grasp this, if you apprehended this privilege, can there be anything greater than to know that the three persons of the blessed Trinity have so conspired together to save you and to give you access to the Father? That is a gospel, friends. If you have not dived into this, what is keeping you? What in this world, what can this world offer you compared to this? And I would urge you today to get right with God today, not to delay. May the knowing of His goodness lead you to repentance. Before I close with my charge for the Christian, I think it's important that we contrast this new covenant gospel with the old manner in which man gained access to God through ritual and sacrifice. And we'll do this by going through a text in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to read extensively from chapter 9 and 10 so that you can understand this contrast between the new covenant and the access to the Father given to us and the old manner of access. Hebrews 9. I'm going to read a lot of it. I'm going to read a lot of it because it's so good. And I won't comment much unless I can't help myself to stop and comment. But let's begin in verse 1. Paul is writing of the earthly tabernacle. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the veil, a part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, in which the golden censer and the ark of the covenant and lots of other things. And the cherubim of glory overshadow the mercy seat. Now, go down to verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. In other words, that was the inner court, not the outer court, the inner court, but not yet the Holy of Holies. This is where they did their day-to-day service, acts of worship, and service to God. But into the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. You see what's going on here? The priests in the old covenant had no access to God. The way, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the way was not yet manifested to them. So that as long as the tabernacle existed, that is that earthly one, skip down to verse 11. As long as that tabernacle existed, the way was not yet manifested. But look at verse 11. But, here's the contrast. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I emphasize eternal, because the blood of goats and calves was only temporary. Christ's blood is efficacious to save for eternity. Now go down to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There is your gospel call. And I'm going to say it again. If you're not in Christ, you're living under a ministry of condemnation. You are living under a covenant of works, thinking that you are going to earn your salvation by what you do, which is, by the way, what most people in the world believe, right? If you go to someone, and you say, why should you go to heaven? Usually they'll answer, because I'm a good person. If my good works outweigh my bad, then I'll go. If I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll go. If I do, then I'll live. Others point to their baptism, or their circumcision, or their confirmation. This is what the average person who lives under the covenant of works believes. If you're good, you go. And it bears witness to the fact that all men are born under a covenant of works. And most believe that if they do blank, whatever their religion tells them, they'll be saved. Do and live. Covenant of works. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, the first covenant. If that is what you believe, if that is how you live, if you live your life thinking that by what you do for God, He's going to do for you, you must know, you must go on. You must know that there is a mediator of a new covenant who has come to redeem men, and more specifically to redeem you if you will heed his call and receive him. There is then in verses 16 to 22 an excellent summary that I'm not going to read of really the last 2 weeks. I'll let you do that on your own. How in order the barrier, the law of commandments, the ordinances are rendered powerless that we talked about last week. In order to create one new man, Christ had to shed his blood to inaugurate a new covenant. I'll let you read that on your own, 16 to 22. Skip down to 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he, Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ put away sin. He put away sin by putting away that which energizes and condemns sin, namely the law, where sin gains its strength. And he did so by actually becoming sin, taking upon himself the just and full penalty that the law required. Now, continuing in chapter 10, there are great verses at the end of chapter 9, but let's go to chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For that's what's really required for you to enter heaven, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But those sacrifices couldn't do it. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But the sacrifices there, in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, he came into the world, and he said, and then he quotes Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." There's a contrast of the covenants there. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me. Christ is speaking here. You took no pleasure in sacrifices of sins and burnt offerings, but I came to do your will, O God. He comments on the psalm and goes on and says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. What's the first? The law is a covenant of works. We talked about that last time. He takes away the first so that he might establish the second. By that will, he goes on to say, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeated the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. That's why the Mass is an abomination. That's why the Catholic Mass is an abomination. Because week after week after week, or day after day after day, a man comes and supposedly offers a sacrifice. But Christ was offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. You can't call God down from heaven. He offered by one offering, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hallelujah. Let's close this. Go down to verse 19. We find the application right here. In light of all we've just read, in light of all you just heard, what's the product? What should you be? What should knowing all of this about this access to the Father produce in us? What is our response to this good news? Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Or as the same author wrote back in chapter 4, seeing that you have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. And knowing this then, let us therefore come boldly. You don't need to be ashamed to approach God. Your sin has been dealt with so that you can come boldly. Let us therefore, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. You get all those imperatives there? Draw near with full assurance. Hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering. Come boldly to the throne of grace. This is nothing short of magnificent that this is available to us. If we could just transport ourselves back in time to the old covenant and be as the priests in the temple, to understand this now that you and I, sinners, lost, hopeless, even while we're still living in this world of sin, this world of woe, may still walk with God in the cool of the day, it would perplex them. And it took nothing less than a concerted effort of all three persons of the Trinity to secure that position for you. That is exciting. We can enjoy rest in the gospel. You can enjoy the fact that the threats of the law with you will have nothing to do, for the Savior's obedience in blood hides all your transgressions from view. So that as God looks upon you, he sees Christ. He sees a child whom he loves. And I challenge you, brethren, that you, in light of what you've learned of the access to the Father through Christ in the Spirit, that you would enter the holiest of all. That you would enter with boldness. That you would draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. That you would enjoy what is your new covenant privilege. Access to the Father is your privilege. You can rest in that. May it characterize your regular Christian experience. That you would know the peace that comes from the immediacy of that access, the intimacy of that access. That He has even the very hairs of your head numbered. Can there be any more intimate knowledge than that? Why then do we worry? Why would you fret? When you have access to the Father, He's always just a breath away. And He's almighty, and He's all powerful, and He's all knowing, and you have access to Him. And you're seeking guidance and direction for life's decisions. Just like Israel did when they were in the wilderness and they sought guidance. Where was the guidance coming from? That Shekinah, the glory at the very throne of grace. You have what people are looking for. You have guidance. At the very throne of grace. People in this age need to have what you have, access. Why are you not using it? In fact, what you can see is something which even the angels have to shield their eyes from beholding. Don't be ashamed. Don't be reluctant. Even if you don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit will help you. Child of God, don't be slow to go to Him. Stop going to everyone else first. And only using God as your last resort. Go to God. Do not fear to approach Him. He is your Father. He will make His good will known to you. But you got to go to Him. You got to enter in. Oh, that we, as a people of God, would stop being content dwelling in the outer courts or even in the holy place. That we would be a people to be content with nothing less than the very presence of the Father, which is only found in one place, within the veil, the Holy of Holies. May you dwell there, may you abide there, brethren, seeing Him with no veil any longer, beholding His glory, that you might be changed into His image from glory to glory. Amen.